Good morning. I hope that you had a wonderful Christmas. I appreciate you being here the day after Christmas. I know a lot of people are gone on vacation and with family. But if you were not here last week, we are taking a brief time away from our study of Colossians that we've been in for a few weeks now. And the reason that we are stopping and taking a brief pause in the book of Colossians is because I wanted to make sure that we as a church understand that Jesus did not just come delivered by a little stork and dropped into Mary's stomach and just out of nowhere was born for no reason, but I wanted us to be able to connect the importance of who Jesus is and that all of creation and all of history has waited for the One. So, a brief catch-up if you weren't here from last week is that the world was created as a perfect creation. Everything was in perfect harmony. Adam, the first man, Eve, the first woman, were made and had a perfect marriage. They had a perfect relationship and perfect communion with God as they walked and talked in the garden. Everything was wonderful. But there was a drama unfolding in heaven. One of the main angels who we know now as Satan began to think that he was as great as God and that he should be honored as much as God. And he convinced a third of the angels that they should join him in basically taking God out. Well, God didn't want to have anything to do with this, obviously, and immediately, just one fell swoop, takes Satan and a third of the angels that we now know as demons and cast them out of heaven to this earth. But Satan was not going to give up. And he decided, well, if I can't be in heaven and I can't take over God's position, then you know what I'll do? Since God created this earth and this world and all that is in it to show His glory, then I will do what I can to destroy it so that His glory cannot be seen in the creation. And he wastes no time. He immediately goes to Adam and to Eve. He tempts them with the fruit that they are not supposed to eat. They eat of the fruit. And sin enters the world, and God immediately curses this creation. We read through all the different curses, but as we see curse after curse upon the earth, there is a piece of hope that is given. And that hope is that there would be an offspring, there would be a seed that would come from woman, and that seed would be the one who would reverse the curse, and he would take Satan out. And that seed, the One, Jesus Christ, is traced throughout all of the Old Testament. And we get more and more specific about who the One will be. And all the way through the Old Testament, we have kind of this divine cat and mouse going on where Satan is trying to find who is the seed, who is the One, because he knows if he can just crush the One, everything will be destroyed. So Satan continually is looking and looking and looking. Where is the One? Finally, what we celebrate at Christmas, Jesus Christ, Christ meaning the Anointed One, the One arrived, the One whom all of creation had longed for because He would reverse the curse, the promised seed. But Satan, he doesn't give up. This is his dream because now he knows who the One is and he does everything he can to tempt Jesus as we see in the wilderness for 40 days and to try to kill Jesus. For many, many attempts he tried to kill Jesus. But it wasn't until Jesus said that it was time that he allowed Satan to enter into Judas, one of the disciples, and Judas goes and betrays the One, Jesus. And Jesus is crucified on a cross. And we can only imagine how excited Satan must have been. He had been looking for thousands of years to find the One, and now the one is dead. That's all he needed to do. Crush the seed, crush the one, and he could ruin creation. The curse would be forever. But, much to Satan's surprise, we know how the story goes, that 3 days later, Jesus was raised from the dead, and Jesus was and is victorious over sin, death, and the grave because He is alive. And how I wish I could have seen Satan's response. Because when he thought that he had finally won, the one raises from the dead and victory is established. But now you should be thinking and asking this question. All right, Brian, you're saying that on the cross Jesus died and that when he rose from the grave, the victory was won, the curse could be reversed. But I'm looking around the world, if you live in the same world I do, and it does not look like the curse has been reversed. I don't see the harmony and the peace and the justice going on. Do you? No. So the question should be, well, how, if he had the victory, is it not seen today? How come if he won the victory to reverse the curse, does this not look like the Garden of Eden? Well, this is how I think of it. The victory has been won, much like in a presidential race or some kind of political race, where everybody goes and they vote, the votes are tallied and counted, and then finally, the winner is declared. But a matter of time takes place before that person actually goes into office, before they are activated into the role in which they have won. But that doesn't at all question whether they have won the victory. It's just a matter of time before they take that position. It's the same with Jesus. He has won the victory over sin, death, and the grave. But what we're experiencing today is we are waiting for Him to return so that He will take His rightful throne and He will rule and reign over this earth and reverse that curse. And here's the good news. Let me tell you something. Jesus, there's no hanging chads. There's no hanging chads. You see, that's the good news, Robert, is that we're not waiting to see if this victory's for real. We don't have any disputed vote counts going on. It is 100% finished, complete. Turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. Little book towards the end of the New Testament, 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 says this. He, meaning Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. See, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus provided all rights and authority to reverse the curse. Jesus owns the sin of the world and can now do with the world as He so chooses. When John writes here in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, that Jesus is the propitiation for our sin, and not only for our sin, but for the sin of the world, we have to ask the right question of the text. The text is not answering the question of who. Who did Jesus die for? There's many verses that address that. Here, John is answering the question, what did Jesus die for? He died for sin. And the contrast here isn't for us to understand, well, he died for the sin of these people and for these people over here. This is John's way of saying night and day, good and bad, plus and minus, encompassing everything, right? That he died and has ownership of all sin. Because when Jesus takes ownership of all sin, He now has the right, the only one with the right, to reverse the curse. That's important for us to understand. When sin entered the world, by one man's sin, Adam, the world was cursed. But now through one man, the second Adam, the curse can be lifted. But though we're waiting, for Jesus to take His throne and reverse the curse, there is one part of the fulfillment of the Old Testament of what the One would do that is already active, and that is spiritual salvation. Spiritual salvation is already here and offered to all who will put their faith in Jesus Christ. There is no waiting for this to take place. Today is the day of salvation. And if you're here this morning, the good news is that this Jesus that we celebrate that came to earth in the form of a man, being fully God and fully man, has already won the victory so that you can go from being dead spiritually to being made alive in Christ. To walking in a pattern of slavery and sin and hopelessness and without purpose, to being made alive and being made new in Christ because of what He has done, the work that has already been accomplished on the cross for you. That is great news. Today is the day of salvation. You do not have to wait. But we do wait for the One to come again. For thousands of years, the world waited for the One to come who would be the answer. But what was not understood is that the One, Jesus, would come twice. He would come first as a lamb to be killed on a cross. Didn't look quite like everybody expected. Everybody expected the One to show up and to rule over all of the world immediately. But that time is coming. We don't just hold the history of the universe here, history past. We also have in God's Word the present of what's going on, and we also have the future. Well, that's pretty cool. Let me think about it. How many of you wouldn't like to know the future in many parts of your life? People would give millions of dollars to know what would happen with their kids when they grew up, what's going to happen in the stock market, what's going to happen with different teams playing this today and next week. But all those things are trivial compared to what we are told here, and that is how all of the world will end. The One will return to the earth again to finish what He promised. 1 Corinthians 15:51 and 52 say this: "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." See, here we are told that when Jesus returns, we will hear a trumpet. He will come back in the sky and blow the trumpet. And when the trumpet sounds, He will take all of those who have put their faith and trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ and will take us to be with Him and will raise us from perishable bodies and give us our imperishable bodies, our new bodies. And we will rule and reign with Him. Now, different places in the New Testament and even today, we have people who wonder, is He really coming back? Is this really going to happen? I mean, it's been 2,000 years since Jesus died. I haven't heard the trumpet. I haven't seen Him. Let me tell you. If, and this if is true, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, would leave His eternal home that is perfect beyond our imagination, and leave the relationship that He had with the Father and with the Spirit, and come to this earth with sinful human beings, take on flesh. Live a life as one who is God and creator of the universe, but live a life of those who despised Him, who rejected Him, who mocked Him. And then die the most scandalous death known to man. Scripture says, cursed is the one who hangs on a tree. And that is what God came down to do. Let me give you some confidence. God the Son would not come to this earth and take all of that on Himself, the most scandalous part of all of history, and then not come back for the finale. What sense would that make? That He would take the worst part, but give up the best part. Jesus Christ is coming again. You can count on it. And for everybody that questioned for the first few thousand years of history whether the one would ever arrive, we got that answer. Hundreds of prophecies fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. And every prophecy that is left unfulfilled right now, you can bet your last dollar, will come to fruition. He didn't die to quit the mission. He came to life so that He could return. And when He returns, He will take us with Him and He will establish His kingdom here for 1,000 years. Turn to the last book in your Bible, Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Verses 1 through 5. And then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and not received its mark on their foreheads or on their hands, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. So the first thing we see is that though Satan is loose right now, he is bound in the end. When the kingdom comes and is established, Satan is bound with this great chain and is cast into a bottomless pit. God again showing His great power. Then Christ takes His rightful seat on the throne and begins to reign over all of the earth. See, for us, for Jesus Christ to rule and to reign, it's not just people, it's not just animals. Reign is always understood to also have a territory, to have land, to have space that is owned. Jesus Christ will rule all space, all of the universe, all of the creation that He made. And for 1,000 years, this world will be known and characterized by harmony and justice and peace and righteousness. Isaiah tells us that the lion and the lamb will lay down together. Finally, the story begins to come to fruition, that the one that has been waited for not only came as we celebrate on Christmas to earth the first time and was born in a manger, didn't have a home, had no place to rest His head and die on a cross, but He returns, and He returns victorious. And He finally takes His throne and He rules and reigns and He reverses the curse, and we have what we had before in the Garden of Eden, thus fulfilling everything promised in the Old Testament, especially in Isaiah and Ezekiel. But then at the end, the drama just continues to unfold. It's like 1,000 years. Everything's going great. We're having a good time. Jesus is ruling and reigning. But at the end of 1,000 years, flip over to chapter 20, verses 7 through 10. Here's what happens. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison. I mean, come on. Like, this has been a long story. What is going on here? I mean, Satan is kicked out of heaven. He then comes down and he tempts Adam and Eve. The whole world is cursed. Thousands of years, as we've discussed, is this back and forth trying to kill the seed, find the seed. I mean, it has just been back and forth, back and forth. Finally, Satan is cast into the bottomless pit and bound. And 1,000 years, and we let him out? As I think about that, it's kind of interesting. Why? I mean, it's done. Sorry, but I always think about athletics. I thought to myself, it happens often that you have rookie luck or you have a lucky shot at the end of the game. Something happens, everyone's like, yeah, whatever. It happens. You got lucky, but you could never do it again. And when I see what God is doing here, it's like for all of history, as we looked in Genesis chapter 50, what man and what Satan and the demons plan for evil, God turns and He uses it for good. And every time is just showing His power over and over and over again so that we will never doubt who He is. And when it comes to the end and Satan is bound and cast into the bottomless pit, it's like God steps back and says, and now just to prove to you that I can do anything with him at any time I want, I'm going to let him come back out. And at the end of 1,000 years, Satan is released, verse 8, and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints, the beloved city. So Satan gathers some troops, though it is only people who have put their faith in Christ who are in the millennium. They apparently have children, and these children don't walk with the Lord. They don't put their faith in Christ. And so Satan takes them and creates an army, and he marches up, and we're going to have this battle. But not much of a battle. End of verse 9. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. Okay, maybe you didn't catch that. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. That's the battle. It's like Satan gets excited, one last chance. Hey, thanks. Thanks for playing. Sure, you still think it's luck? Let me show you the instant replay. Satan, army, marching up. Done. Nuked. He isn't lucky. He's the king of the universe. He consumes them with fire, verse 10. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The end of Satan. Him trying to thwart the plan of God, he finally realizes in the end when he looks back that he was nothing but a pawn. He was nothing but a pawn that God used to show his glory to all of his creation. And in the end, he will be cast into the lake of fire and be tormented for eternity. That's the end. But you think, but what about now? What about now, Brian? What's happening now? I mean, what do we do? Who are you to be? And what's Satan doing? Well, Satan's playing the part of the spoiler. See, after Jesus rose from the dead. The victory was accomplished. Satan, he's no dummy. He knew that it's done. The victory had been won. But as always, Satan thinks to himself, I got to destroy what I can. I always got to mess up what I can. So, Satan, though knowing that he can't crush the seed that's done and the victory has been won, now wants to spoil anything else that he can. And much like the team who knows that they haven't made the playoffs, it's done. Even if they win the rest of their games, they cannot make the playoffs. What do they decide to do? They play the part of the spoiler. Some of the funnest part of sports. When it comes to the end of the season, the team that can't make it, they want to go around and beat everybody else that actually has a chance. They want to disrupt every team that does have a shot. Why? Because it's fun. It's fun to play the part of the spoiler, and that's exactly what Satan is doing today. 1 Peter 5:8 says that he roams about the earth like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But here's the irony and the tragedy. Though the victory has already been won, oftentimes you and I decide that we're going to play on his team. I mean, the foolishness of that. This is like the Harlem Globetrotters that travel around, they put on the show, and they always win. Why? The Washington Generals show up knowing every night they're going to lose, because the whole game is that the Harlem Globetrotters always win. And the Harlem Globetrotters always show that the Washington Generals are silly. They spin the ball around them, they dunk over them, they bounce the ball off their head, they do everything to make the Washington Generals look stupid. Harlem Globetrotters always win. And I look at my life and I look at the lives around me and how often, if not daily, we say, I just want to play for the Washington Generals for a while. I want to play for the losing team. I mean, I know I've already been brought onto the winning team. I know that God has already put me on the winning team. He has won the victory and He has brought me on board because of what He has done for me. This looks good over here. I want to play for the losing team. Here's what we need to understand. Satan is alive and well right now, seeking whom he may devour. But oftentimes our minds go to no sex, no drugs, no rock and roll. Like Satan's out there trying to take the drug addict from this kind of drug addict to a worse drug addict. To being a murderer to a serial killer. Like we have the progression in our minds of all that Satan wants to do, but it never really hits too close to home with us. Here's the reality. Satan's not concerned with all of that. People who are already finding their love in the world, he's happy to allow them to continue to find their love in the world. Satan is looking to devour those who are looking for the truth. For those who are in the church who know the truth. Because he wants to do anything he can to fumble up the plan of God and to keep people from seeing the glories and the riches of Jesus Christ. And he's tempting in the same way he has from the very beginning. 1 John 2:16, I think John nails it. For what Satan is doing and has always done, he says this: for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. Desires can also be translated the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of possessions or circumstances or life. This is Satan's attack. This is what he's doing right now. This is how he looks to convince you to play for the losing side. He goes after you the same way that he went after Adam and Eve, the flesh. He convinced Adam and Eve that they could know more. He enticed their flesh to want to have a greater knowledge. He enticed their eyes as they saw the beautiful fruit. I just want to taste it. He enticed the lust of their pride in telling them, if you eat, you can be like God. Now, if that doesn't build up pride, so sin entered the world. Then we see Satan with Jesus. The exact same thing. He tempts Jesus and his flesh. His flesh wanted to eat. He had been fasting for 40 days. And what does Satan offer him? Bread. He offers him food. But Jesus resists. He tempts him with his eyes. He says, look out over the city. I will give all of these things to you. Jesus resists. He tempts him with pride and says, hey, if you were to go off of this cliff, I mean, wouldn't angels save you? Wouldn't you be okay? Jesus didn't have to prove himself. He knew the end. He resists. But I want you to see a pattern. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Satan's pattern of trying to tempt and destroy us. So what is it for you? What is it that he tempts you with? How is it that he tempts your flesh? What desires do you have that you find yourself waging war against? What is it that your eyes see that you so much long for? As you look at your neighbors, you look at your coworkers and the things that they have that you so desperately inside want. Boastful pride of life, who you want to become, the name that you want to make for yourself, the reputation that you desire, the power that you hope to succeed and to have. But I submit to you that these three things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, they find themselves very quickly coming right into the church. Our flesh desiring to be known in the church. Our flesh desiring and our pride to be seen for who we are. Very quick to become self-righteous with one another. All of these things we can see the unity being broken up in the church. All because of the ways that Satan is tempting us. And I hope that you will realize, if you don't hear anything else from the last couple of weeks about the plan of redemption, is that you and I are just a little blot on the radar of the grand plan of redemption, of God's glory story. We're just a little blip. When we see that we're just a blip on the radar of God's glory story, then we will not be so quickly consumed with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Why? Because every time we take our eyes off the one in whom this is all about, our eyes automatically go to who? Self. Right back to ourself. When we see ourselves as being a huge part of the story of redemption, and that we somehow play the hero in this story, we begin to look at ourselves and we start to think, I deserve more. I deserve for my flesh to be fulfilled more. I deserve to be able to have the things that I see around me that other people have, and I deserve to be known and well liked and well received. But the minute that we humble ourselves and we look to the one and whom it's all about, Jesus Christ, and all that He has done to show His glory, then our eyes are upon Him, and our worship is upon Him, and not on ourselves. So what? What are you to do? What do you do about this? I see that, I understand, but how do I get to that place? How do I make sure that my mind is set upon Christ? That's what I want, but you're right, Brian, you're right. I do find my affections being about me and what I want to do. Turn to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verse 40 through 44. Here's what I want you to see. If you want to put your worship and your affections on Christ, don't treat your walk with Christ like a diet. I always hear people talking about diets, and here's what I hear. One, it's dreaded. Never heard anybody looking forward to a diet. Yeah, I'm starting a diet. Oh, I'm going to have to give up all this stuff. I'm going to have to give up bread. I'm going to have to give up sugar. I'm going to have to give up chocolate. It's always dreaded. Here's the other thing about diets I've learned, and I don't know much about them. They're always starting next week. We're going this weekend out of town, right? So I can't start it this weekend, Carolyn. I'll start it next week. The next week gets here, you're like, well, but we got that thing at the office on Friday. I'll start it next week. It's always next week, and it's always dreaded. And the sad thing is that many times we treat our walk with Christ the same way. Doing the work that is needed to put our affections on Christ, we kind of dread and we put off until next week. Matthew 24, verse 40. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. I'm going to give you a few things here if you want to jot them down. Here's how you make sure that your walk with Christ is not like a diet. And the first we see here, wake up. Wake up. Don't be lured to sleep. You must realize that Jesus is coming again. He is coming like a thief in the night. Nobody knows when the thief is coming. We are to be awake and on guard, ready for Him to come, living every day in light of eternity. And I know this is hard because we are people that love the here and now. We're all about today. Most of you are having a hard time concentrating on me right now because you're thinking about what needs to happen in 30 minutes or an hour from now. Like that's just where you keep going. Here's the reality. As many times as you have heard that Jesus is coming again, you must remind yourself of it daily, if not hourly. And Jesus gives so many different parables of the imminent return of Christ. He can come at any second. We're not guaranteed to make it to the end of this service. First thing, if you want your walk with Christ to not be like a diet, is you've got to wake up. Get your eyes off the things of this world and realize He's coming back. Here's the second thing. Loosen up. Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. See, we got to loosen up. We've got to loosen up with the fears that we have of this world and whether or not that we can come before God Almighty, because here the writer of Hebrews tells us that we can enter into the holy place because of the blood of Jesus that has cleansed us and purified us. Draw near to Him. Find refuge in Him. Find comfort in Him. Here's the third thing, verse 23, tighten up. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Here's the contrast. First, you're going to loosen up, right? You're going to loose up. You're going to come before Him, trusting in Him that you have a great high priest who has shed His blood for you. But in being comforted and loosening up in that reality, you're going to come here and you're going to tighten up. Tighten up what? Tighten up with the faith that says, I know this is true and I will not let go. I will not let go of the hope that Jesus Christ has given me. Verse 24, stir up. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. See, we don't just stop and thank the Lord that He's coming. Thank the Lord that He has given us access to Him and comfort in Him. And then hold on to that faith and then just hold on and wait and wait and wait. We stir one another up to faith and good deeds. We redeem the time, making the most of every moment, living lives to His honor and glory, helping one another, as we've studied in Colossians, grow in maturity. This is what it means to stir one another up and to not treat our walk with Christ like a diet. And here's the last one. Meet up. Verse 25. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Sometimes people doubt the value of what it means for us to come together on a Sunday morning. That's good when I can, but I also like to worship God in my deer blind and, you know, cooking, whatever else I want to do, golfing. This is something that has been given to us by God. He says, gather together, worship together, because this is one of the greatest ways that we can keep our hearts right before God in waiting for His return, being reminded constantly that He'll return, but also being reminded of the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ, so that it's not like a diet, but it's something that our affections are set upon. We love Christ. He consumes us. He is our passion. That's what we are to do when we come together. And I hope that that's what you're doing this morning. We looked last week at how the Christmas story began. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. The story of Christmas is all about God. It's all about the story that He set into motion. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is His creation. This is all His story. But now, let me tell you how the Christmas story ends. The last two verses in your Bible, Revelation 22, verse 20 and 21. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Were you ready? That's how quickly and how unexpectedly Christ will return. Get ready. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You that You are coming again. I thank You that our hope is not left here in this world and the things that this world has to offer. But Lord, I confess to You that daily I am tempted and fall into sin with all that Satan puts before me. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life continually grab my affections. God, I ask that You would do a work in my heart and in the hearts of everyone here in this church, that our love and our worship would be to the one in whom all of history is about. Thank you for Jesus Christ, the one who has not just come once, but who will come again and will bring to fruition every promise that has been given to us. Come, Lord, quickly. Amen.